me, I would be king over this people.
Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now, back in my house, I have a very large drill bit. I know I got it because I needed it for a particular job. I think I've used it once in 10 years. It may be once in 15. I have it in case of need. But truly, the need is very occasional indeed. It hardly ever happens that I think I must use that drill bit. And that is exactly how Jeroboam is treating God in this chapter. This chapter, as you've already thought, tells the history of the first two kings of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam, the king of Israel in the north, and Rehoboam, the king of Judah in the south. But we're not told about them for some possible historical interest. Rather, what we have in front of us is just as Romans 15:4 tells us, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Written to teach us. Now, if this chapter seems sobering and disturbing, which I think it is, we need to remember that the Bible is not just there to comfort us, but it's there to wake us up. It's there to challenge us. It's there to change us. It's there to shape us today. So let's think about this theme of ignoring God, which Jeroboam exemplifies. And at the beginning of this chapter, it seems to me that he is operating on two fatal assumptions. The first is that it is safe to ignore God until you really need him. He becomes like my drill bit, collecting dust in a drawer until something really unusual happens. And something unusual did happen. Jeroboam's son Abijah, we read in verse 1, became ill, and it's clear this wasn't just a cold. It's clear that his life was indeed in danger. And Jeroboam wants to know what's going to happen. This is not only a matter of personal distress and family distress, but it was a matter of national significance. This was the heir to the throne. And so in verse 2, he turns to the prophet who many years ago, he says, had told me I would be king over this people. God had sent this man Ahijah. He told Jeroboam what was going to happen, and it came true. Now, it is pretty evident that Jeroboam was not in the habit of consulting Ahijah. But at this particular juncture in his life, he suddenly realized he needed some, well, supernatural help. And all around us, there are people who do treat God like that, and that's the way we'll be tempted to when Satan influences how we think about God. Which is to say, we can ignore God in the normal course of our lives, so we think, and seek him only on the special occasion. I wonder if you recognize that at all. Maybe there are days that you launch into to do all the things that need to be done, and frankly, it's as though God weren't there. I mean, you know he is, but actually, you don't consult him, you don't particularly look to him. He's gathering dust in a drawer like my drill bit. It's not safe, you know, to treat God like that. And the second fatal assumption that Jeroboam was running on was that it's easy to deceive God if you really want to. So in verse 2, we find that Jeroboam is not anxious to be kind of exposed as the man who wanted some advice, and rather he sends his wife, and he doesn't just send his wife, he gets her to go in disguise, to go to the dressing up box and go out looking like some other person. And if you look at the gift that she was to take in verse 10, 10 loaves of bread, some cakes and a jar of honey, well, those aren't really the sort of gifts that you would send if you were a king, but it might well be the sort of gift you'd send if you were a poor and desperate woman. And no doubt his wife, as she makes this journey in verse 4, is rehearsing a sort of cover story to tell on arrival. The things she would say so that Ahijah would give her the information without guessing who really wanted to know. And it's also pathetic, isn't it? So pathetic. Because you're dealing with the real God. See, sin is self-deceiving. It doesn't just make some ancient person a long time ago rather pathetic. It makes us all pathetic before the reality of God when we act as though he were a God who sort of fitted our imagination rather than the real God he is. That's why we need the Bible, so that we are reminded again and again who is dealing with us and who we are dealing with. So those two fatal assumptions, sadly, are still around. And we need to recognize them and have nothing to do with them. Because, you see, here are two lessons about God to take to heart. The first is that it is impossible to deceive the God who sees. And really, this whole story about Jeroboam, Abijah, and so on, is about terrifying exposure. See, when we approach God, nothing's hidden. Not one part of our lives that we prefer not to mention is hidden. We're all rather good, aren't we, at presenting the presentable about us. But God sees all the unpresentable as well. And you see, it's impossible to deceive God, Jeroboam finds, in two respects. Firstly, God always sees the specific situation and the motives of our hearts. So in verse 6, Mrs. Jeroboam comes to visit an old blind man. But look in verse 4, I mean, he couldn't see, his sight was gone, but the Lord had told Ahijah all about it. And actually, you know, she's not dealing with an old blind man. She's dealing with the living God, who is neither old nor blind. And at the mere sound of this woman's foot at the doorstep, Ahijah speaks as one who already knows everything about her. Because actually God did know everything. And God had told him. Verse 5, the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill. And you're to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, you will pretend to be someone else. So here is this woman, and she hasn't even got into the room. And Ahijah speaks through the door as he hears her footsteps, and he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam, why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news, unbearable news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, not what Ahijah says, but the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You see, her attempted deception is so completely taken apart that Mrs. Jeroboam never even speaks a word, at least not in the text. She never says a thing. She never gets to her cover story. And Ahijah says an extraordinary thing to her in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. I've been sent to you with bad news. Well, here's this old blind man who hasn't moved from the room, but he is speaking as someone sent by God to speak truth to her and to a husband who was trying to pretend he wasn't involved. But he was involved, and God had things to say to him. And you know, sometimes we may feel we have a lot to say to God. Complaining, maybe. Even accusing. Or maybe just simply like these people, deceiving God. And, you know, it doesn't really matter what we've come to say to him so much as what he has come to say to us. So he always sees the specifics, and he sees the specifics of our hearts this morning. What drives us, what motivates us, what we're thinking of, where our hearts are. But secondly, God always sees the whole truth about us. As I said, we're rather good at bringing a, you know, it's a bit like an iceberg. The kind of tip of the bit that we would like to present to people, and we do that with God, as if somehow God couldn't see the rest. Now, God clearly knew everything about Jeroboam, and he tells him a truth or two that he's busy trying to hide away in the corner. Verse 7, go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David. You see, actually back when Ahijah first spoke to him, God gave him, through Ahijah, a very remarkable promise. A promise that he would be replacing Rehoboam in the north of the kingdom. But also, that were he to be faithful to the Lord, which is what God invites him to be, if he was going to be obedient like King David, then his dynasty would last and endure just like David's dynasty. Now that's what he'd been invited to believe and trust. That if he was only obedient like David, if you do whatever I command you, this is 11:38, and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you, I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David. Now, that's quite a promise. But, see the middle of verse 8? But, you have not been like my servant David. You see, that was the truth about him. He had this wonderful promise, and he binned it. Because the promise was dependent on him being responsive and obedient to God. You see, you can't play with God. You can't have God on your own terms. God always sees the whole of our lives. And what Jeroboam had done, well, what he had done was to, when he became king of the northern kingdom, he set up two golden calves, one in Bethel in the south and one in Dan in the north. And the idea that he had was that his people would worship the golden calves at the golden calf sites rather than go down to Jerusalem, which was where King Rehoboam was king. And he thought this would undermine his own authority as king in the north. So he said to them, his people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt, two golden calves. Now you see, that's what God is on about in verse 9. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made yourself other gods, idols made of metals, and you've aroused my anger and turned your back upon me. The word turned, NIV translates turn, the Hebrew word is rather stronger. It means to hurl or throw. You ever found, I pick up apples from underneath our apple trees, and every so often, well, quite often, I find a rotten one, and I hurl it into the bushes. And that's what Jeremiah has done with the Lord. He's hurled him into the bushes. He's thrown him away. That was the truth about Jeroboam. Now, what's the truth about you? Now, you're not Jeroboam. But it's still so possible to throw God aside and live as if he were absolutely irrelevant to your daily life. And it's possible to do that, actually, and occasionally at least come to church. And it doesn't work because we're dealing with the God who sees. And there's a sobering verse I'd like you to turn to. If you keep a finger there, go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, right in the New Testament, the other end of the Bible. You don't have to turn to it, I'll read it. But it is a verse that Jeroboam clearly knew nothing about. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees, and that God who sees, one day we will have to face. God always knows the whole truth about us. So, it is impossible to deceive the God who sees. Moreover, it's catastrophic to ignore the God who judges. Verse 10 and onwards. Now, you see, the Lord did not just disapprove of Jeroboam. He is going to judge Jeroboam. You see, that's the difference between my disapproving of something that's going on and God disapproving. See, when I disapprove, mostly, I'm not in the position of one who calls people to account. The government may do something I disapprove of. I may read in the papers about lots I disapprove of, but you know, my opinion is not going to kind of settle the matter or be actually affecting how that comes about or what happens to that person. But there is a God in heaven to whom every single person will give account. He doesn't just disapprove of Jeroboam, he's going to judge Jeroboam. Now, at this point, Emmanuel Juniors, okay, you're going to go out and think more about that, and we're going to consider this judgment. You see, Jeroboam had had a marvelous promise of a lasting dynasty if he obeyed God, and that lasting promise he had binned. And so, what God did was to put the promise into absolute reverse on account of his disobedience. Verse 10, because of this, because of the way he behaved, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. It's pretty fearsome, isn't it? It's a serious thing to defy God. And it is happened exactly as God said. If you just turn on a chapter to chapter 15, verse 29, you come across a guy called Baasha, son of Ahijah, and he is the person who actually killed, in verse 28 of chapter 15, killed Nadab, that's Jeroboam's son. And verse 29, he becomes king of Israel, and as soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. That means he comes from Shiloh. Because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Now, there's something that folk in our society find hard to accept or even to think about, which is how passionate God is about sin. You see, God is not indifferent. He's not pretty cool about how things are in society when his laws are flouted. In fact, the language here of Jeroboam, about Jeroboam, in the Hebrew is deliberately shocking, a good deal more shocking than either the NIV or the ESV actually reveal. Because in verse 10, Jeroboam and his house are likened to urine and excrement. It is very strong language. In other words, this is how disgusting they have become by their behavior towards God. God is passionate about his glory. In heaven, there is nothing but passion for the glory and honor of God. We were created for the glory of God. And when we live in defiance of him, one day we will give account to him. In James chapter 4, in the New Testament, he addresses people who are sitting in church. And he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, they're adulterous insofar as they're like this. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he has caused to live in us envies intensely? Jealousy is generally an unattractive thing. But there is a proper jealousy, a right place for jealousy. A husband is rightly jealous of his wife's affection, and a wife rightly jealous of a husband's affection, and if they start to bestow them on somebody else, there's a right response of jealous anger about what is happening. And God has a holy, pure jealousy. And it's the great problem of humanity, that we've all rather put God to one side and behind our back. And that's why we need rescue. And wonderfully, there is satisfaction of that judgment, of that jealousy, but it's only in one place. It's on the cross where Jesus died, where all our betrayals and disobedience and hurling God into the corner are fully judged and dealt with once and for all. Wonderful. That's the gospel, that people like Jeroboam can actually find grace if they seek it and turn to God. But there's more to say. Jeroboam's sin spells permanent disaster for his whole nation. So, verse 15 to 16, God says this, the Lord, notice the references to the Lord all the time, the Lord will strike Israel so that it will become like a reed swaying in the water. He, that is the Lord, will uproot Israel from this good land that he, that is the Lord, gave to their ancestors, their fathers, and scatter them beyond the river Euphrates, because they aroused the Lord's anger by making Asherah poles. And he, that is the Lord, will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and has caused Israel to commit. It's fearsome. And it actually declares in advance the whole history of the northern kingdom of Israel for the next 180 years. Right at the beginning, the seed of disaster was sown by Jeroboam. And in the more immediate time frame, remember we might have lost sight of Abijah, the boy who's ill back home. He is going to die as well. Look in verse 12. As for you, this is to his mother, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. And that's exactly what happened. So down in verse 17, Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah, that's where she lived. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. God's word always comes true. And the death of this boy is a sign, a preview of the death of the whole dynasty and of the whole nation. Now, this judgment is not because Ahijah was particularly wicked. In fact, rather the reverse, isn't it? He's the only one in Jeroboam's family in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, had found anything good. Anything good. And his death, in a sense, is not so much a judgment upon him as almost a severe mercy. He is taken out of this disgraceful situation. And I think we will find him alive and well and rejoicing in the glories to come. And what a tragic postscript there is at the end of this account of Jeroboam. Now, it might not have struck you as tragic, but have a look at it. Verse 19. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers, his ancestors. Now, what you might say is so tragic about that. What is lacking? What is missing? After all that we've heard, what would you hope for? Well, what is entirely missing is that Jeroboam never responded with a broken and repentant spirit. His only hope was to throw himself on God's mercies. We will find, as we read through 1 and 2 Kings, there are just a few kings who were actually just as bad as Jeroboam, or even worse, particularly Manasseh, king of Judah, who in the very end, at the last moment almost, turned to God in broken repentance and astonishingly finds mercy. But Jeroboam never found it. Jeroboam's heart was closed and hardened. Then all his other achievements written up someplace, all he prided himself in, all he poured his energies into, had no lasting significance whatsoever alongside this single fact that he'd thrown God away. Don't throw God away. Don't ignore God. Now, secondly, a bit more briefly, going with the flow, like Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam, king of Judah, we could simply say ignored God like Jeroboam did. But the account of Rehoboam has an interesting marker. I don't know if you noticed it. End of verse 21, his mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. That comes at the beginning of the account. And then right at the end, in verse 31, he was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Now, the Bible never repeats something by accident. But there's something going on here to do with this lady. And I think it's there because somehow it is this lady who had a special influence. And I think when you see Rehoboam's life in the full, I think we have reason to think this was a man who easily fell under the sway of those around him. And firstly, his story is a warning to us. When he first became king, back in chapter 12, he was king at that time in place of Solomon over the united kingdom of what became the two. Rehoboam was asked to lighten the harsh labor many Israelites were subject to. And he heard the wise counsel of his older advisors, who had been Solomon's advisors, who told him that if he responded in a humble way, as a servant of these people, they would end up serving him all their days. However, Rehoboam preferred the advice of the young men who'd grown up with him, chapter 12, verse 10. And instead of accepting their concern and responding to it, he gave a sharp and aggressive answer, the consequence of which was the division of the kingdom into two. Now, why did Rehoboam do that? Well, partly it was a judgment from God, of course. But why was he, from his point of view, doing that? I think it was peer pressure. He preferred the advice of the young men who'd grown up with him. There's nothing new about peer pressure. Keep in with the lads. He wanted to impress his friends. It's not just a teenage phenomenon. There's always a pull on all of us to go with the tide of our times and the voices on social media and the opinions of the pundits or whoever our friends are. And that is where we can join Rehoboam. Rehoboam's reign, I think, was shaped by the behavior of his father, the idolatry of his mother, and the wickedness of his wife. So the kind of going with the flow, which in the first place was seen in his going with his mates, is seen particularly in going with the family flow. And he chose going with the family flow over faithfulness to God. Now, I'm very aware that the flow of your family, its influence on your life, can be a lovely and godly thing, and please God is. It's a great privilege to be in the kind of slipstream of a godly family. But the family flow can also be an influence of evil, as it was for Rehoboam. See, consider the behavior of his father. Verse 21, he was the son of Solomon. And you might say, well, wasn't that a great privilege? After all, his granddad was King David. Wasn't that something? Yes, but look who his mother was. End of verse 21. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. See, what was she doing on the picture? Well, Solomon ignored what God had said in Deuteronomy, that the king should not have many wives. He had more wives than anybody has probably ever had in human history. And moreover, he ignored what Deuteronomy says, that Israelites should not marry the idolaters of the peoples around. And the Ammonites, you see, were enemies of Israel ever since they joined with the Moabites to hire that charlatan Balaam to curse Israel. And they are identified in Deuteronomy 23 as enemies of Israel who could not enter the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation because they tried to curse Israel. Now, Solomon ignored what God had said. It is a tragic story because earlier in his life he had been so apparently passionately committed to the Lord. But in chapter 11, verse 1, it says that King Solomon loved many foreign women, Midianites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from the nations around, which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast in love to them. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and as he grew old, his wives turned his hearts after other gods. And he followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. The Ammonites. You see, this woman was an Ammonite. And you see, Rehoboam was not growing up as a lad in the glory days of Solomon's wisdom, but he was growing up in the fading days of Solomon's folly. And he lived with that legacy. You see, fathers, you are shaping a legacy for your children. So are mothers, of course. And the question is, what legacy is it? Make it a godly legacy. Make it a legacy that doesn't have in Solomon's case, it began so well and went so bad. Make sure that to the end, you pass on a godly legacy to your children. But it wasn't just the behavior as the father. It was, of course, the influence of his mother, this Naamah the Ammonite, one of the wives for whom Solomon built a high place for the worship of Molech, as we've already seen, the detestable god of the Ammonites. One feature of Molech worship was the sacrifice of children in fire. In dire circumstances, you put your children to death in the flames to appease Molech. A horrific god. And you see, I think verse 21, the reference to Naamah the Ammonite, flows into verse 22. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was all of a piece. And Rehoboam, following his queen, led Israel into all sorts of horrors, into the worship of gross fertility, and it was gross fertility gods, with verse 23, their high places, their sacred stones, their Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land, and the people engaged in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. They were becoming Canaanites, you see, and they were acting in disgusting ways. And at the same time, this was all, verse 21, going on in Jerusalem, the city the Lord has chosen out of all the tribes in Israel in which to put his name. And Rehoboam was going along with this, even while, look in verse 28, whenever the king went to the Lord's temple. So he was doing the sort of two-timer. He was kind of obeying, worshipping the Lord in the temple every so often, and going off after the other gods, which all his people were as well. You see, and I think this is the influence, particularly, of his wicked wife. He went with the flow of his family and his times, rather than with his God. Now, I wonder what flow you're going with. Are you going with the flow around you? Because actually, it's easier than standing for Jesus. There is a tide in our society, and it's increasingly hostile to taking God's word seriously and obeying him. Our society is making idolatries just as pernicious as the idolatry of Molech. Idolatries of sport and sex and self and pleasure and celebrity and money. And there is a severe warning to us not to go with the flow. And that is because there are consequences. There are consequences because, you see, God judges going with the flow. It might have seemed attractive, but the advantages of going with the flow are illusory. And some of the disadvantages are displayed here. You see, verse 25, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. Within how long did the glories of Solomon last? I mean, the glories of Solomon were made him famous across the world. People traveled miles and miles to see him and talk to him because of his wisdom and his fame and his glories. His glories lasted 5 years. The king of Egypt carried off all the treasures. He took, verse 28, everything. And the loss of Solomon's magnificent gold shields are particularly highlighted. It's a shattering humiliation. Rehoboam replaced the gold shields with verse 27, bronze shields and assigned them to commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. And when he went to the Lord's temple, the guards sort of brought out the shields, and afterwards they went back to be locked up in the guard room. You see, these bronze shields were a pale reflection of the glories that had gone. And it wasn't a chance event, this attack of the Egyptian ruler. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1, speaking of the same thing, says that Rehoboam and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. And you know the truth, that when we turn our back on God, if we go with the flow, it always diminishes us, and it diminishes our society. It takes away what makes for lasting joy and real security. Our society has no lasting joy and real security. And the second judgment's in verse 30. There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Now, run your eye on to chapter 15 and verse 6. This is in the next king's reign. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. Now, Abijah is a king, but actually his wars are just the continuation of the war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then you look on to the next reign in verse 16. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. What has happened? Well, God has withdrawn the rest that he gave Solomon. Solomon, back in chapter 5, verse 4, said, "The Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster." Rest. It's what God gave Israel. But no longer. God withdrew rest. Now, it seems to me that's a very telling feature of our society. We have lost rest. Our society is given over to idolatries, and the Lord has removed rest from our hearts. We've largely abandoned Sunday as a day of rest. We are more and more frantic. We're bombarded with information, bombarded with emails, bombarded by the social media and the bright lights. And we're living with staggering amounts of psychiatric illness and drug abuse and family breakdown and gambling addiction and sexual immorality and complete confusion about even who we are. And that is the consequence of going with the flow and deciding you can ignore God. See, it diminishes us and it destroys rest. But finally, you may think, oh, this is pretty gloomy stuff. Let's discover here mercy. Because there is mercy. It's a remarkable fact, actually, that Rehoboam's Judah was not destroyed as the northern kingdom was. The northern kingdom went into exile, never returned. Later, the southern kingdom will go into exile and will return. Now, at this point, Rehoboam kingdom is not spared because he was so much better than Jeroboam. He sounds very much of the same sort. But the reason that the southern kingdom, Judah, survived is because of the promises of God. In other words, God's promises stand firm even in the most evil days. That's why we need the word of God in our times. We need the promises of God ringing in our ears, because that is solid rock to stand on. And the promises of politicians or gurus of every sort are not solid rock. Back in chapter 11, verse 34, when God had told Jeroboam that he was going to be king of Israel, he told him that he was not going to be able to take over the whole of David's inheritance, because Judah would go on as a separate kingdom. I will give one tribe to his son, that's to David's son, so that my David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. And God, if you remember, had given David the most astonishing promise back in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be somebody in the royal line of David, a descendant of his, who would be a king, whose kingdom God would establish forever and ever and ever and ever. And our only hope in this world is that we run to that king. And the glory of what the Bible tells us is that God keeps his promises even when things look grim, and he has brought a better king. There is a better king than Jeroboam, and a better king than Rehoboam, and a better king who reigns today, this morning, and his name is Jesus Christ. At the very beginning of Matthew 1, we read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And when you trace your eye down the genealogy, remarkably, you will find the name of Rehoboam and his son Ahijah, both who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they actually are ancestors of the Christ, because God was going to keep his promise. And that king he sent dealt with the problem of all our rebellion and ignoring God, and all our running with the flow of our times. And he made it possible for those who repent to be washed clean and put right and redirected to live for God in this age of all our idolatries. To live for God instead, and to love his word, and to listen to his word, and to trust his promises, and to proclaim his gospel. And that's what Emmanuel's here for. If you are ignoring God, or just running with the flow, the good news is it's not too late to turn to God in repentance and to run to his king so that you may be saved. If, like Jeroboam, we harden our hearts, we too will come under God's inescapable history. The thing we need to understand is that all this in 1 Kings 14 is not just ancient history. The message of it is for us. This, in a sense, is our history. This, in a sense, is our lives, that we live lives where we cannot safely ignore God, but instead have the wonderful possibility of running into his arms through the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.